Morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, Lord willing, starting in verse 4 in just a few minutes. I know Mark feels the same way. You know, when you jump into a great study like this, you kind of feel the need to back up a bit and maybe spend a little bit of time reviewing, but we've got to be careful or we may use all of our time going backwards rather than forwards. But I just want to point out that not only do we know some things about the Apostle Peter, as he's called to follow Jesus, as he struggles publicly, not only in denying Jesus, but in being rebuked to the face by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. All of those factors, I think, in addition to just considering the inspired nature of 1 Peter, make this a really enjoyable and challenging letter to study. And when you back up to chapter 1, one of the things we have been highlighting is just the greatness of God and how Peter continually talks about God's character and God's faithfulness and how whether you're looking back at your past or whether you're thinking about the present or perhaps longing for a better future, God be praised for his activity in all three of those areas. And so Peter, and this is just a review of chapter 1. If we spent time looking at all five chapters in 1 Peter, we would certainly see this in greater detail. But God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has worked in our favor. He has sought us and bought us, as we often sing. And so you can spend time thinking about the way that the Father and the Spirit and the Son, especially at the cross, gave himself for us. And now it seems that Peter's readers throughout this letter are experiencing great difficulty and trials in their faith. And Peter, the Spirit of God through Peter, is reminding these Christians who are scattered, who are suffering throughout Asia Minor, that they can be faithful, that God is faithful, and that God knows what it's like to suffer, that's what the incarnate Christ has done for us. And so in the future, we know that we will be glorified because God is good, and he's not just good in the Bible, he's good in our life, and he isn't just good today, he'll be good tomorrow. We have every reason to give thanks. Now, there are a number of ways we could break down chapter 2 in the aftermath of this. One of the things that we always ask when we look at these letters, because it does feel like you might be kind of listening in on one end of a phone call, because we know what Peter's writing, but we don't necessarily know a lot about these readers. But in addition to their struggle, clearly they're being persecuted, it seems that they have a lot of scripture in their heads and perhaps even in their hearts. And so if you've got a Bible that somehow calls out quotations from the Old Testament, I've got a New American Standard here with me, and it tends to put Old Testament quotations in all caps. Maybe you have a translation that just puts a cross-reference there, or maybe it's in italics. But you'll notice that there's a lot of Hebrew scripture being used in 1 Peter chapter 2. And not only is there a lot of scripture, but the way God, through Peter, uses the scripture, it's almost like we've keyed on a word, the word stone, and we have strung together a number of passages from the two most frequently quoted books, at least the books that Jesus cites the most, Psalms 1st and Isaiah 2nd, that take language about rocks or stones and uses that language to describe Jesus and to describe us as Jesus' people. And so as we read through the first 10 verses or so of 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a lot of language here about stones. Some have said that this describes both a place and a race, a new place where we have access to God and a new race where no longer is it really about our race, it's about what God has done through the blood of his son Jesus. And we'll see that especially in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And Mark, I'm just going to say, we may have to spend like 3 weeks in that verse. There's so much there, right? We probably won't do that. I know when I was at Scotts Hill, Brother Winfred Claiborne had preached there years ago, and it was rumored that he had spent 9 years on Sunday morning in the Gospel of Luke. And I thought, wow, I admire that. I don't know that I could do that. And so it's certainly possible to spend that much time in study. So part of this is about a place and a race and how God has redefined what it looks like to be his follower because of what Jesus has accomplished. I think we could also describe this, though, as food and shelter, or maybe even food and clothing. And that's probably too limited a metaphor, but if you look at these first 10 verses, and I'm not going to rehash verses 1 through 3 very much, since that's what we talked about last Sunday morning, but there's language in the first three verses about food, about the pure milk of the Word, and how we can grow if we've tasted. There's a lot of language here that really backs up even into chapter 1, but in the first three verses, there are some things that we don't consume, there are some things that we should consume, and that language of milk and taste and nourishment, I think, speaks to the fact that there are some things that are healthy for us to consume, and there are some things that are not healthy for us to consume. And then in verses 4 through 10, it's really about not only life, but about clothing, being clothed with Christ, being those who are willing to serve as living stones or precious stones. And this is language that we'll see not only in these verses, but starting in verse 11, it's as if God, through Peter, pivots and he says, I've been saying these things generally about what it means to live a holy life and how God has called you and bought you and redeemed you and you have a new place and you are a new race, but let's start thinking now about how that specifically applies in these various relationships and the way that you treat those who do not know Christ, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. The way that you interact with government, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. The way servants and masters interact with each other. And then chapter 2, of course, concludes with our greatest example of all of these realities when we talk about Jesus and what might be one of the greatest texts in the New Testament about following in the steps of Jesus. So these first three verses, again, not to revisit all of this, but there's this language of nourishment. It really builds on the end of chapter 1, having a selfless spirit and in obedience. We love each other fervently from the heart because we've been born from above or born of God, and there are some things we ought to get rid of. There are some hindrances to our holiness, and of course, we all know that the Christian faith is not something we live in isolation. And so if it's something that hinders us individually, it will likely also be harmful to the body. It'll be harmful to our fellowship. And so if it's something we ought not taste, it's probably something that would also harm the assembly. And so we take those things off. We don't eat those things. There's language here about the unity of the Word. And just like those precious little ones who crave that milk all the time, there's an urgency and a frequency here. There's a nourishment that only comes from God, and that's the kind of thing we ought to be spending time focusing on. And so it's just a beautiful transition from thinking about chapter 1, how wonderful God is, how present He is, how He continually blesses us, and now we're thinking about what that should mean in our relationships, what impact that should make on our behavior, on the way we treat one another. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Christian faith is not just about what goes on in our heads? It's about our hearts, and it's about our hands. It's about what we think and how we treat other people and our selfless service. And I think that's where we're going in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And so let's spend some time in these verses, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. And if you've got a translation that's different than the New American Standard, it would be great if you read along, and maybe there are some things that your translation pulls out here that will be helpful to us as we discuss these things together. So starting in verse 4, we read these words, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." There are a lot of metaphors in these verses. We all know that metaphors are rather limited, but I think these are metaphors that speak not only to those who are familiar with the Old Covenant. This is very much tied to Jerusalem. If we were to miss that, look at verse 6 and the way that Isaiah 28, verse 16 was originally spoken in the context of Israel's leaders in their rebellion and in their apostasy, being rebuked by God through the prophet Isaiah and basically warned, if you don't repent and return to what it is God desires, you're going to be swept away into exile. You're going to lose the benefits of the promises that God's made to you. And so when you see a word like Zion in the midst of a passage that's talking about stones and priesthood and sacrifices, it's really difficult for us to miss the fact that Peter has in mind here the old covenant. Now, there's a lot of talk in New Testament scholarship, if you will, about the relationship between Israel and the church. And sometimes people are pretty critical of the message of books like Hebrews, or perhaps even some things that we read elsewhere in Matthew 5:17, when in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy or abolish the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law." This idea of the gospel superseding the law, superseding the old covenant, is kind of a controversial idea. And I think sometimes we get caught up in that and maybe are confused. I've even heard it said, I've seen it written, you know, the law was bad. Well, that's just not true. Romans 7:12 says the law was holy and spiritual and good. And the reason it's good is not because we could keep it perfectly. Only one could do that, Jesus Christ. But the reason the law was good is because it came from the heart of a perfect God. And so it's not that the law was bad. It's not that sacrifices or the priesthood or the temple were necessarily contrary to God's will. After all, in the law of Moses, we see the sacrificial system laid out. We see in Leviticus what it was that God wanted his priest to do. But clearly here, there's something better. To borrow the language from Hebrews, there's something better. There's something more precious, namely because of what it is that Jesus accomplished. Now, the metaphor of a living rock is just really weird. A living stone. How could a stone be living? And it's pretty obvious that the stones that were used in all of their grandeur and glory that were there to construct Solomon's temple or rebuild that in the days of Zerubbabel or in the days of Herod, that those stones could easily be dismantled. Those stones could be destroyed. Jesus even said, when he's sitting opposite the temple and his apostles are commenting on the beauty of this sparkling temple, there's going to come a day very soon when not one stone will be left on another. And I think we're talking about a group of people who are likely receiving this letter before AD 70. We think Peter is martyred by Nero, probably somewhere after the Apostle Paul in the mid to late 60s. Jerusalem isn't destroyed until 70. It's under siege starting in 66. So I don't think that Peter is necessarily trying to make a point about the destruction of the temple, but it's pretty clear even from the ministry of Jesus and the preaching of Peter in Acts 2 and to Cornelius in Acts 10 and what the Spirit of God had revealed to him, especially at Joppa, when he in Acts 15 is able to say to those other elders and the apostles there, let's not try to oppose what it is God's done. God clearly has favored the Gentiles just like he favored us. He's done the same thing for Cornelius in Acts 10 that he did for those of us who were there in Acts 2 on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. So I don't think we ought to get so caught up in the physical structure of the temple or the physical sacrificial system or the Levitical priesthood, although all of those things are clearly in the background of this passage, that we just go to Leviticus and we miss the point that Peter's making. The point Peter's making is, you as Christians, because of what it is God has accomplished, are now able to participate in something by means of the blood of Jesus that's better than anything else we've ever seen or experienced. We also got to remember that there was a bit, and I'll go ahead and move to the next slide so we can think about this. There was sort of a spiritual geography that a lot of Jews had in mind. They really believed that the temple was the holiest spot on earth. And the further you got from that, the less holy you were. And so there was a map of sacred space. And I think that maybe even reflected in some places like in Acts 1:8, when Jesus basically says, we're going to do the opposite of what it is you've thought for years we should do. You know, you thought we should pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That was actually required in the law. 3 times a year, you go to Jerusalem. But what we're doing is we're starting in Jerusalem and we're taking the gospel out to Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. And so there's now a new temple, a new priesthood, a better sacrifice. And so rather than coming to Jerusalem, you can draw near to God. I think that's the language of verse 4. There's also irony here. what people thought was right is clearly not right. People have rejected the stone. People have taken that which was choice and precious in the sight of God, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and those rulers, those who viewed themselves as well-informed and thought they knew exactly what it was God was going to accomplish, they really messed up. They sinned. They rejected what it was that God was trying to do, what he would do in his son, Christ Jesus. And so you, now as participants in what it is God has done, are being built up. And I think that there is language in verse 5 that describes the church. And if we can't see it explicitly in verse 5, which I think it's there, wait till verse 9, where many of these same terms get used again to describe the fact that now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female, Levite and the other tribes. If you want to go into the presence of God, you don't have to have a Levitical priest to do that. You can draw near to God. That language of drawing near already is showing up in this passage. Why? Because you are participating. You're not a dead stone that could be dismantled when the enemies of God come in to destroy man-made structures. You're a living stone, participating in that Daniel 2:44 eternal kingdom. And all of this language, again, goes back to these beautiful prophecies, especially the one here in verse 6. If we had the time, we could go all over the New Testament and see the way that this same passage, and you can see there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the way that Psalm 118, verse 22, gets used in the midst of Jesus' own ministry. How the Apostle Peter, when he's preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, uses this same psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, to talk about Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the one that you thought you could overthrow, that you thought you could work your way around because you had a different plan. You had a different idea in mind of what it might be that God was going to do. But surprise, God doesn't always fit into our expectations. Sometimes our God is too small. Sometimes we've miscalculated the strength and grandeur and glory of God. And that's certainly true of the folks who were anticipating the Christ. And I think that that can be also evident in our lives. And isn't it also beautiful to see, as we read through this passage, that not only is Christ the cornerstone, but later on we find out he's the capstone. He's the foundation, and he's the one who keeps it all together. He's the one who was the catalyst for these good things, but he's also the one who gives us stability and gives us life. And so there's a lot of great things we could do with this passage. We could talk about these metaphors. We could talk about the Old Testament being fulfilled. But if we read this passage and we don't focus on Jesus, we've missed the point. Jesus is the one who's given us a new purpose. He's given us a new race and a new place. He's given us something to participate in that will never be destroyed. And he's also allowed us, and this sounds a lot like the language of Romans 12, verse 2, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And when Peter's talking here about spiritual sacrifices, I think he includes worship in that. I think he includes a lot of the things that we often talk about as markers of discipleship, worship and prayer and daily devotion and spending time in the Word. But notice that all around this, a big part of the emphasis that God through Peter is making here is on simple endurance, not giving up, continuing to bear fruit, continuing to see the value in something when others around us deny and reject the truth and even persecute those who are striving to do what's right. This kind of reminds me of Revelation 5. Remember that scene in Revelation 5 where we see the throne room of God and you have God there on this glorious throne and you have elders and the beast and all of these things that are happening. And really this applies to the whole book of Revelation, which I know can be overwhelming and confusing because of the language and the imagery that's used there. But Revelation 5 is all about Jesus. He's the Lamb who's worthy to be praised. That's what the song's about. He's the one found worthy to open the scroll. And not only can he open the seven seals, he can read it, he can understand it, he can comprehend it. He actually fulfills the story. And so, again, there's a lot of great things in 1 Peter 2 that are tied to our behavior, our ethic, our endurance and discipleship. But let's not overlook the fact that it's all rooted and grounded in the chief cornerstone, who was rejected by men, who was misunderstood, who was abused and slandered. And that's really how these verses continue to move forward, right? Now, I know that there's a lot happening on this slide, but again, this was in Jewish literature called pearl stringing. A word like stone, and you just highlight that word passage after passage after passage. And I think that we see an example of that here in verse 6 and again in verse 7 and there in verse 8, where this stone language is what connects the dots for us. Now, what I like to do when I see the Old Testament get quoted in a book like 1 Peter is to pause and go back to that original context and ask, what was happening there? And how does the inspired writer in the New Testament then take that and sort of re-signify it or reappropriate it in his context so that we can see an even more beautiful meaning than we originally saw when we were reading Psalms or Isaiah? And so just quickly, I think it's an interesting thing to note that Isaiah 28 verse 16 was written in the context of people abusing what it was God was doing and refusing to give him praise. That's what God through Peter wants these Christians to avoid. Psalm 118 verse 22 is again a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalms are sometimes really hard to interpret because we don't have all the historical help that we might have in other books. And even in Isaiah 8 verse 14, the imagery there of God's activity with this stone of help that would for some people be a stone of stumbling is remnant imagery. The majority reject truth. The majority walk away from what it is God has offered. But this stone will actually provide security and comfort and purpose and meaning. Sadly, some are going to trip over it. But it's not because God wanted them to trip. How many times have we highlighted those passages like 1 Timothy 2:4 of God desiring all people everywhere to be saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth? We're going to see similar language in 1 Peter. It's not that God wanted them to stumble. It's not that God wanted them to fail. It's that he gave them the choice, and he gives us the choice. And so again, there were old stones, but now we're living stones. We're now part of the priesthood that God has designed. We now look forward to a better Jerusalem, what Revelation calls a new Jerusalem. We can participate in something that previously I don't think anybody in this room would have qualified for. We weren't of the right race. We were not of the right tribe. Perhaps we were not even of the right gender. We would have been disqualified from bringing a sacrifice as priests into the presence of God. We were excluded from the dead stones of the temple. But now we're actually a part of that structure. God's house, right? 1 Corinthians language, God's building, what it is that he's accomplishing. So when we go to the next two verses, again, behold the way that the Hebrew Bible gets woven into this message of hope that centers on Jesus and presses us forward as we desire to honor and serve God. This precious value then, what a great adjective there, precious. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This is about the power of God and putting before us an opportunity to see his work, to see his will. And if we go back to the days of Isaiah and compare it to what's being said in Peter's day, we're talking about several hundred years that have passed to have provided people an opportunity to see that God from the very beginning had our best interest in mind. This is about choice. You know, I struggle with the reality of the wide way in Matthew 7. The fact that there is a hell that God created, Matthew 25, 46, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, a place where, according to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, those who have not shown the kind of love and service and discipline that Christ first showed towards us will spend eternity separated from God. That's not something we want to think about. It's not something we want to talk about. It certainly doesn't feel like grace or love, but that is a manifestation of grace. And the fact that he's given us an opportunity to see his love in action. That he has laid the stone that, unfortunately, a lot of people rejected. That actually is what the whole building is built on. I think this is akin to 2 John 9 through 11, where when John's talking about fellowship and the way we show hospitality and the way we associate with good things rather than false things, Although we might in principle apply a lot of things regarding truth to that passage is primarily about Jesus. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, there's no room for participation in the kingdom of God. That is the foundational stone. And so why did these people trip? Some people read the very last part of verse 8 and say, well, clearly that's what God wanted because it says they were appointed to this. But if you go and look at that language carefully and look at parallels, it's clear that what's being said there is not, well, God predetermined that they would be lost. What an awful way of thinking. If I were to believe that God only elected certain people and the rest of us were reprobates who were supposed to be damned for eternity, not only would I have very little faith, I couldn't explain suffering. I couldn't explain why I'd do mission work. I couldn't explain why I'd even offer the invitation. I couldn't explain why I'd even dare to set up a Bible study. If God's already pre-organized the way things are supposed to go, free will is a farce. There's no hope in that. It's not that God has predetermined who's saved and who's lost. It's that God has predetermined to give us the opportunity to respond to the rock of our salvation. And if we do so, we'll live. That's the message of 1 Peter 2. And if we choose to do something else, we will not live. It's the power to choose that's again tied to God's initial activity. And so we see this verse get used elsewhere, Matthew 21 and Acts 4, where these words are clearly applied. How tragic is this? The custodians of the Jewish faith are told, you have rejected the foundational move of God's salvific activity. You have missed the point. Not only have you missed the point, you've missed the foundation. And so here we have Jesus again, not only as the cornerstone, but as the capstone, the one who has provided us hope and the one to whom we can respond. A lot more I'd like to say there, but if I don't get to verses 9 and 10, I'm going to be really disappointed in myself. So let's move on. Yes, sir. Thank you. I appreciate that. I think it's true that when you see what Jesus says, how he challenges what's going on in the temple, especially John 2, 13 through 25, Stephen's powerful words in Acts 7, where he makes it clear that the Jewish leaders had put more faith in the building than they had in God. It is clear that by the days of the New Testament, it reminds me of a work I was aware of where, this was a place I've never served, so I'm not trying to out anyone, where this particular group of Christians did not really want to use their building for outreach. It was more of a museum. It was more of something that they wanted to sort of protect, and the building actually became a stumbling block for those believers. I don't know that the building itself was something God didn't have in mind. We could have a class on that for sure. But it's pretty clear that by the New Testament, there are people who have made that what mattered. And instead of thinking about God's activity, how in Isaiah 40 they were to be a light to the nations, they have settled in a rock building. And you're right, Jesus is the rock. And now we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And it's not about being called to Jerusalem. It's about going out from Jerusalem and God's activity being seen and what it is we are to present. And so my question for me would be, are there things in my life that I have erected that rather than being an altar have become an idol? And that's now something that I'm looking at more than my service to God. Because even good things can become idols. And I think it's clear, and I would agree, that the temple... Now, Gentile readers, it might be a little bit of a different situation, but even they have temples. They have structures that sort of serve as depositories of their devotion to God and where their wealth is stored and where they believe they can go and make these votive offerings for healing and atonement. And clearly, Jesus' message is, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Not go to the temple, right? Appreciate that very much. Let's look at these last two verses, and we'll pick up at verse 11 next week. But you, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I don't want to be flippant with this, because this may be one of the most beautifully inspired texts about the church and the nature of the church in all the New Testament. But it does seem like the Spirit of God through Peter has taken sound bites from throughout the law, throughout the Old Testament, that had previously been used to describe why Israel as a physical race could exclude the Gentiles. And now those same words are being replayed with a new mixtape to describe what God is doing in his church. I love the way that the Spirit of God is able to take language from Exodus 19:6, which was clearly designed to exclusively at Mount Horeb call Israel to covenant in a racial way. Now, yeah, there were strangers and foreigners, but children of Abraham were those who were descendants of Abraham. That's a very physical, circumcision-driven style covenant. Or even the language of Hosea, where one of his sons with Gomer, Lo-Ami, not a people, after the realization of God's love and the covenant, are renamed a people. So whether it's Exodus 19:6 or Hosea or Isaiah or Psalms, the way that this text can take all of those images and pictures that, again, in a similar way, Romans 3:10 through 18 does this. It takes about 8 Old Testament passages that have been used to describe the depravity of the Gentiles, and it uses it to describe the sinfulness or the depravity of everybody, Jews included. And so it's almost like you thought you knew these scriptures. You've been studying them your whole life. You can quote them with regard to how blessed you are as Israelites. Well, now God is using them to talk about how blessed we are as Christians. What exactly does he do here? Well, how exclusive can the language get? A chosen race. That's very much tied to the physical identity of Israel. But now there's something greater. It's not about birth, it's about new birth. It's not about physical circumcision, it's about a spiritual circumcision. It's not about a descendant of Abraham physically, but one who has the faith of Abraham, right? That's what Galatians 3 and 4 and Romans 3 and 4 are really, especially Romans 4, are all about. Abraham was justified by faith. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. Again, imagery, language from Exodus 19:6. There's something happening here. It's not about your race. And boy, do we need that. It's not about your gender. It's not about your background. It's not about what category people put you in. It's about the category God puts you in. And you can be added to this body regardless of your race, gender, regardless of your age, regardless of your social class. And then a people for God's own possession. And I think if we echo the language here of verse 1, 1 Peter 1:1, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, even when you're scattered, you belong to God. Even when you feel like a person without a country, in the midst of grief or in the midst of struggle, you're a people of God's own possession. But just, let's not make this so individual, right, that we fail to see the collective nature of this description. This is a description of all of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so, yeah, we're no longer in darkness. And as a result of our being in the light, what do we do? Verse 9, we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If I were to try to capitalize on the hinges of these two verses, that "but you" at the beginning of verse 9, I think describes a shift in God's activity. There's now a better covenant. So that, in verse 9, that's purpose or result. Okay, so either way, this is why God did it, or this is what you now do because God did it. Either way, it's a win. That's what we do. And then verse 10, for you once, formerly. And there are other places like Ephesians 2 where you have this contrast between the way things used to be and before God tore down the wall of partition. The way things used to be when you were with you had the covenants and the law and you were descendants of Abraham, but you really didn't know about God's promises, what it is he has done or is doing or has promised to do in the future. So the declaration we make is tied to our identity. Now, again, every one of these references could be a sermon. That's kind of a scary thought. I'm not going to hold you captive. But every one of these, because of the way it was used in the covenant and now the way it's being re-signified, and think about Peter. Again, it's about the Spirit of God, and I don't want to take anything away from God's Spirit inspiring this letter. But is that the second bell? Okay. It is a second bell. Well, let me just wrap up by saying this. I thought, man, if there was a first bell, I didn't even hear it. I need to get my hearing checked. Just think about the fact Peter struggled with this, right? Remember Galatians 2? He's going to treat the Gentiles one way until his fellow Jews show up, and then Paul has to call him on it. What has God done to the heart of Peter? I hope we could also say, what has God done to my heart? I'm thankful for the blessings of our fellowship in Christ. I'm out of time, but look forward to continuing this study and to a great Lord's Day. Appreciate each one of you very, very much.